Turn with me now to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we are now reading verses 12 and 13. This will be our text this morning. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, every Christian, until he dies, will have to battle with remaining sin. Our responsibility is to be continually killing the flesh. The Bible calls it our sinful nature, or the sin that is still within me, or the law of sin and death, or the law that is in our members. We all have to change. But change is not an easy thing. We're called to obey, but obedience does not come naturally to us. It's a lifelong process of obedience in which we see the significance of what Christ has done for us in our ever-changing and developing context in our own lives. In many ways, we could compare that to being like spiritual yo-yos, where we go up and down, and sometimes we may be higher on the string, other times lower. Like Paul, we have not already attained, nor are we already perfected, but we're heading in the right direction. We're to press on, even if it means that we have to learn or relearn, in some cases, lessons in life. And so in a word, the Bible says that we are to change. Much of the Bible is written in the imperative, with commands, and yet all of us have struggles. Sometimes we're to change our thoughts. Sometimes it's a self-control problem, or anger that plagues us, or it's fear that overcomes us. But whatever the area of struggle, we need to change. And when it comes to change, there have been two extremes that Christians have fallen into, as we know from history, with two movements, one being quietism and the other pietism. Quietism is a view that teaches believers to be passive and is characterized by that saying, let go and let God. Quietism was originally popular among the Quakers and became part of the perfectionist movement. They believed you can totally surrender yourself to God until you reach the point in your life when you have never sinned. Some call that the doctrine of sinless perfection. So it was believed that sanctification and growth did not involve any effort on our part except surrender to God so that self could get out of the way. So that's one extreme. The opposite extreme in history was German pietism, a movement in the German Lutheran Church in the 18th century, which strove to work hard and all your power to live a sanctified life. And many of it was positive. There were some good things about it, such as renewing your devotional life, making sure that theology was not separate from practical living. But it often became very one-sided and legalistic, relied much on one's effort. They said that if there was a belief that did not lead to works, it was not a worthwhile belief at all. And basically, congregation, we all struggle with a similar lack of balance. Either we are too passive and too easygoing, or we're too proud, patting ourselves on the back, thinking that we have accomplished much on our own effort. And both things are a problem. Yet God commands us to change. Our text begins with the word therefore. And we noted already that Paul used it in the way that he connects the exaltation of Christ with his humiliation in verse 9. As you notice from our text here, chapter 2. God the Father exalted the name of His Son and gave Him a name that is above every name, because His Son was obedient to the Father's will, even when it meant going to the cross. Paul then underlines the obvious implication that those who belong to Christ must be obedient. We have to obey. God demands change from us. He tells us the kind of perspective that we're to have, and yet He's the one who causes the change, not us. We are therefore called to work out our salvation. We're going to consider that in two ways. God commands us to change, and secondly, God causes us to change. So first, God commands us to change. Verse 12 begins by saying the church in Philippi had been careful to obey in Paul's absence, much more than in his presence. Now, congregation, as we read that, do we dare face up to the embarrassing truth that this suggests? Sometimes Christians can be obedient only in the presence of other believers. There can be that tendency to be men-pleasers rather than God-pleasers. Do we have differing degrees of obedience depending on who we are with or who we talk to? Do we lose some zeal in the absence of certain Christians who we may look up to? Or perhaps we are only models of faithfulness for the purpose of pleasing those who follow us. What a subtle temptation that is. And Paul saw that. He clearly recognized that. That's why he urged them to be obedient. Notice, not as much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So obedience is something that needs to be genuine, not superficial. Now, it's not that Paul is condemning obedience in the presence of other believers. We all are accountable to one another. But since that can't always be the case, there needs to be balance. And that balance is now brought out in the absence of others, especially church leaders, because this is Paul speaking. We have to be obedient. Because we are coram Deo, always before God's face. And that is just a plain, logical, matter-of-fact truth. That anyone who professes faith in Christ, then he has to live in the right way. If he lives in a persistent and habitual disobedience, he cannot be thought of as just immature, because that's just plain absurd. Instead, those who belong to an obedient Savior can't ever take obedience lightly. The logic of the gospel is that a Christian is to live in obedience. And so it is within that context that Paul gives the charge, work out your salvation. Sometimes this phrase is a bit puzzling to some. Some might take it to mean that we somehow contribute to our salvation, and that this verse is somehow standing in contradiction to the idea that salvation is a free gift, not in any way earned by us. So is Paul then contradicting himself? Well, it should be clear enough to us that Paul is not thinking that good works contribute to our salvation. But he's saying that we need to respond to that salvation which is already ours in Christ. We're not to work for it, we're to work out of it. Notice that Paul does not say work towards acquiring your salvation, as if to say it's up to you to save yourself. Paul uses a very complex verb here for work, which means to work in your salvation. That means to do that which leads to results. And the tense of the verb indicates continuous, strenuous effort, meaning it's an ongoing work. It's a lifelong thing. Now let me just mention this in light of the context, because you remember, there's a call here for unity. Paul is speaking about the possible divisions that might be among the Philippians. It's been suggested by some that Paul has in view here not so much personal salvation as much as the spiritual well-being of those in the church that he is writing to. And that's what he means when he says, work out your salvation. Of course, we can't forget the context and the call to unity, especially when he urges us to be like-minded, to have the mind of Christ, as we saw last week. But consider, congregation, that you can't have unity unless every single member of the church is growing individually. You can't grow as a church unless you grow individually. And Sinclair Ferguson says that very well. He says, you cannot work out the implications of salvation into our congregational life unless we are each prepared to see its effect in our personal lives. We're to all press on. We're not to be static. We're to be active. We've received salvation, but we're called to live it out. We're to employ ourselves in things which accompany salvation. And that is what is meant by working it out. There's to be a present working of God's grace in us. That process that we call sanctification. In sanctification, salvation is not a benefit that is merited, but it is a possession that is explored. It's to be brought to completion. And how are we to understand that? Well, children, when the teacher hands you a test, maybe it's a math test, he may say to you, work out that problem. That is, you have all in your hand what you need. You've got the problem. You've studied how to solve it. Now go ahead and answer the question. Now it's a matter of working it out. And it's the same for a young married couple. They're encouraged to work at their marriage. They possess it. It's their marriage. They belong to each other. But the benefits demand a lifetime of exploration and discovery as well as enjoyment. They must learn to love each other more and more. God has given us salvation. Now he calls us to work it out. And that's not always an easy thing. It's a battle that we have. You know, if you think of your house, it's one thing to put up a beautiful handcrafted plaque in your home that you make and decorate very nicely, which says something like, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, it's another thing to put that verse into practice. You know, if we make demands of our wife or our husband that we don't even fulfill ourselves, how can that be serving the Lord? And it's the same in the church. If we expect someone to be without blame, we need to be working that blamelessness out in our own lives. It's very interesting and noteworthy that before Paul in verse 14 says, do all things without complaining and disputing, he first of all demands that personal obedience from every member. Because you can't expect to have like-mindedness in the church if one person strives for holiness and another one doesn't. It's the same with a marriage. A marriage with someone who doesn't follow God's word, whereas the other one does, that person is going to be very difficult to be around. A marriage like that is going to be hard unless both husband and wife are working out their salvation. But Paul is very a matter of fact here. He says, obey. Work out your salvation. Continue to work it out. It's not an option. to those who belong to an obedient, humble Savior who made Himself of no reputation, they can never take obedience lightly. Since He was perfectly obedient, they are called to obedience. Those who profess faith in Him need to have consistent lives according to the gospel. It's rather absurd if one who is a professing Christian is habitually disobedient and living in sin. We cannot do otherwise if we claim to belong to our Savior and Lord. But God's command here to change, congregation, is with the right perspective. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that phrase puts everything into perspective. Perhaps this is a phrase that we've never really given a whole lot of attention to, but we have to. Because of its importance in the original, the verb, it comes rather before the verb that it modifies. In the original, we read, with fear and trembling, continue to work out your salvation. Now, this fear and trembling is not an anxiety attack or the nervous bewilderment so common in our lives when we're uncertain. We're not to torment ourselves. Paul uses this expression quite a bit in other places in the Bible. For example, he wrote to the Corinthians, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." That was his customary way of preaching. It would be a bad sermon if he was not speaking in this way. It meant that he had a holy reverence for the task that he had while he was doing it. And it's the same expression that we see in the command to slaves. For example, Ephesians 6 verse 5, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling." In other words, with a respect that should be given to them. And that is what Paul is saying here, that we work out our salvation, that when we do that, we are to be conscious of the grandeur of our salvation, that we're in awe of what the Lord has done. One of the biggest problems that we have is that we put things off. "I'll do it tomorrow." How easy it is to say something like that. And yet that is too often our approach to God's greatest gift to us, salvation. Too often we are careless. Too often we work out our salvation when it's convenient for us. Too often we think of Christ as someone we need only when we think we need Him. There's no fear for Him. How often today do we even hear about the fear of the Lord? In Christian culture, God is often portrayed only as your friend and not your God. He's not a God who we tremble before. And that can be to our own detriment. But when we see ourselves, when we see the weakness of our resolve, when we know our own hearts, we cannot be carefree and flippant. There should be fear of the Lord. And what does it mean to have that fear? Well, first, there should be a singleness of purpose. As God's Word says, Psalm 119, verse 90, "With my whole heart I have sought You. Oh, let me not wander from Your commandments." Second, there should be an awe of God, being afraid to offend Him in any way. As Hebrews 12, verse 28 says, "Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." And third, there is to be that trust in the Lord. Trusting in Him, in His grace. We need to have that fear and trembling before the Lord in order for us to work out our salvation properly. So God commands us to change, but secondly, God causes us to change. The word in verse 13 for work is energeo, which you probably can figure out for yourself. It's a word for energy. The word indicates the effective exercise of power, meaning to be operative, to be at work, putting forth power. And that's encouraging. We must work out our salvation, and you can do it, for God is presently working in you. It's not in the past, it's not past tense, it's present. He's working in you. Paul uses this verb as well in describing Jesus' resurrection, that mighty resurrecting power that was used to raise up the Lord. That's the same power that is at work in the ordinary Christian. We're being renewed day by day. God is the constant energizer working in us. We know that we need that energy. Just like, you know, when you want to make yourself some grilled cheese, you can't work a toaster oven unless it's connected to an outlet where the electricity flows into it. In the same way, we can't rely on ourselves. We have to rely on the Lord to work in us. In John's Gospel, Jesus said that He is the vine and we are the branches. The grapes can look good on the vine, but do they look good all on their own? No, they look good only when they come from the vine. Jesus said, as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. If there is no dwelling in Christ, there can be no fruit. And those who have no fruit are cut off. And so obedience is a command, but it is God who works in us to obey. It's the same with change. It is necessary, it's hard, but never something that we can do on our own. And that has to apply in all areas of our lives. If our sin is not being able to control the tongue, we cannot say, I have to be able to do that, I have to control my tongue. Nor can we say, the Lord is the one who has to master my tongue. Rather, control comes in knowing what God desires of us, but confessing our weakness and asking for that grace to obey. And if our sin is overcoming lust, we can't say that, you know, I'm the one who has to overcome this lust, nor can we say the Lord has to overcome the lust that's in me. Rather, overcoming sin is confessing our weakness and knowing what God desires of us and asking for His help. We sometimes have it that our own 2-year-old son or maybe our grandson comes with us on a grocery trip. He wants to push the grocery cart. And he can hardly reach the bar. He can hardly see ahead of himself because of the wire mesh and all the groceries that are in the way. But as the cart weaves in and out of the aisles, the only reason that that cart can move properly is when there is a father holding the handles, or when there's an adult guiding it, the cart everywhere. We totally rely on our Heavenly Father when it comes to living in this dangerous world where we can easily fall into sin, where if He was not working in us, we would be crashing out of control. Paul says that He works in us both to will and to do. And the word will is to be resolved or determined. And to do is the same word used to describe God's work in us. It's that word energeo again. The word for energy or power. This time meaning to be effectual. The fact of God's work causes us to work, or to do and to will. Why does the Lord call us to work out our salvation and work in us so that we work out our salvation and desire to work it out? Well, it's comforting that the apostle adds here for His good pleasure. God delights in grace and salvation. He doesn't delight in sin, nor does he delight in giving punishment for sin. He takes pleasure in having us obey him and having our wills renewed in him. God requires change. He calls us to work out our salvation. He calls us to do it with fear and trembling, but he works in us to make the changes. How is it that we can change our lives and make amendments when there is no option? We do it through God's power. So keep on working. Stay on course. Be resolved to change your ways and your sins, for this is what pleases the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for your grace in Jesus Christ and for that salvation that we have. We thank you, Lord, for these words that many men in history have been amazed by and have given much thought to, for they are very powerful words, very provoking. And Lord, they're also challenging to us. For we know, Lord, that we cannot add in any way to our salvation, yet you have called us to work it out. You've called us to respond to that salvation with an obedient life. And Father, we pray that within the context that we are within, that we would, each one of us, be known for our personal desire, O Lord, to work that salvation out. And that we would not excuse sin for immaturity, that we would be zealous, O Lord, for doing what is right. And we pray, Lord, for humility, for we are called, O Lord, to do this with fear and trembling. We're called to do it with an awe for you. And we pray that we would not do this as men pleasers, but as God pleasers. For what a temptation it is, O Lord, for us to do what you have commanded to please others. We pray, Lord, for consistency and for a genuine desire to obey. But Lord, it's a comfort to know that though you call us to do this, we don't do it by in our own strength. We do it by your power that works in us. We pray that we then would be known for this in our life here in the church as well, Lord, in marriages. Oh, Lord, that we would be built up in the faith, and that we as couples would be seeking to work out that salvation. For we know that there can only be true unity when both husband and wife are humble. So, Father, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins and help us to strive on, to push on, and to know, Lord, that we have not yet attained or have been perfected, but we are being perfected now as we live in obedience to you the rest of our days here on this earth. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.